We are at Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read verses, I'm going to begin with reading verses 14, and I'm going to read down to verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Is there an injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look at this section this morning, that you would not harden our hearts to your word, but that you would help us see what it is you would want us to know, and that as a result, we would be drawn closer to you, more committed to you, and more in awe of your wonder and of your majesty. In Jesus' name, amen. This is actually the second part of a message that I gave 3 weeks, I think it was 3 weeks ago, when we were talking about the mercy of God. And if you know this, before I gave that message a couple of weeks ago, I gave this long speech about how Romans 9 is an extremely difficult passage. It's one of the more difficult passages in all of the Bible, not so much because it's hard to understand what's being said, but it's hard to kind of embrace what's being said. You know, Paul says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And so you want to jump up and down and say, oh, that's great. He hates Esau. God hates Esau. You know, you don't want to do that. You know, it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. You don't want to jump up and down and say, oh, great, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And so it becomes a difficult passage because of what's being said and because of the implications of what's being said. And a lot of people have taken it, and obviously it's caused much theological debate over the centuries, and people have beaten themselves, you know, have big fights over this over the years. But it's a difficult text because you should expect the Bible to be at times difficult. I mean, I know, you know, we hand out the little children's Bible to everybody that when we do a baptism, an infant baptism, and sometimes we get the impression that's what the Bible is. The Bible's just like a book of children's stories, but it's not. It's a book about coming face to face with a holy God. And if God is exactly who the Bible says he is, there should be times when we come face to face with this God and we're a little uneasy. We're a little stunned. In fact, we might even be a little bit frightened. That would not be unusual. And so I think Romans 9 is one of these passages. In Romans 9, Paul is really trying to flesh out an issue that has cropped up in his teaching here in Romans in regards to the Jewish people. You know, basically, he's been telling us for eight chapters that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and that this faith is forever. This salvation is for everyone who has faith and trusting in Christ, and it's through the grace of God, through the atoning work of Jesus. But he's contrasting that with the Jewish people who still have this mindset that somehow faith comes to them by works, and faith comes to them by obedience to the law. So there has been all along this contrast between faith in Christ versus faith in works. And then when we get to chapter 9, 10, and 11, he begins to address the question, all right, well, what about the Jewish people? I mean, these have been God's people for thousands of years. Are we now saying that God wants nothing to do with them, that now that Christ has come, the Jewish nation is, you know, is person non grata, you know, whatever that is, you know, we don't care about them anymore. And so he's really trying to create, he's trying to help us understand how it is that God has not rejected the nation of Israel, but has actually fulfilled his promises to the people. And he talks about that in the very beginning of chapter 9 by saying, not all of Israel is Israel. In other words, just because a person is a Jew doesn't necessarily mean that they're under God's covenant. And he goes back and says, this has been true from the very beginning of God's covenantal relationship with the Jewish people. And if you recall, he talked about how Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Isaac was the son of promise. But Ishmael, even though he was Abraham's son, wasn't the son of promise. And then he talks about how Isaac had two sons. He had Jacob and he had Esau. And not only did he have two sons, they were born at the same time. And not only that, but Esau was born right before Jacob at the same day, at the same moment. And yet God rejected Esau and he loved Jacob. The covenant was passed on through Jacob. So he's making this point that God makes a distinction, even amongst his people, in terms of who the covenant, who he blesses and who he doesn't bless. And he comes up in verse 14 with a startling, well, verse 13 rather, with a startling verse from the Old Testament. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. It's a verse out of Malachi chapter 1. And it talks about God's relationship to Jacob and his God's relationship to Esau. And if you compare those two, you would see that God's love is poured out on Jacob. Jacob remains a viable nation even to this day. But the opposite is poured out on Esau. And Esau is no longer a nation. Esau is no longer a people. Esau is no longer a group. So, all right, so Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But this raises a whole bunch now of other questions, doesn't it? Because, and the first question it raises, and Paul knows this, so he brings up the question. He says, all right, in verse 14, here's the question that it raises. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? Is God unjust rejecting Esau, but yet putting his mercy and love on Jacob? And the answer is absolutely, positively not. That's what he says at the end of verse 14, by no means. That's an emphatic way of saying absolutely not, God is not unjust, and now I'm going to prove that you to I'm going to prove it to you that he's not unjust. And the first way he goes to prove it to us that God is not unjust is he goes right back to the Old Testament and he begins to quote the very words of God. It's the biblical proof that God is not unjust. And he will do that in verses 15 to 18. And then he's going to go the philosophical route, and he's going to go more of a philosophical explanation about how God is not unjust and how God still it's right for God to do that in verses 19 all the way through verses 23, and we'll talk about that next week. But for this week, we want to talk about this biblical proof that God is not unjust. Now, when we talked about this 3 weeks ago, we talked about how God shows mercy to some people, and we talked about how that by God showing mercy to some, that proves that he is not unjust. Now, that is the easy part of the doctrine of election. It is easy to talk about God showing mercy. But the problem is the doctrine of election is a two-sided coin. And the backside of the coin is if God shows mercy to one person or one group of people, then he shows, as it were, anti-mercy to another group of people or to another person. And that's the dark side. Even Calvin called this the dark side of election. It's kind of a frightening doctrine. It's wonderful to consider God's mercy, but it's dreadful to consider the opposite of God's mercy, which is God's rejection and God's wrath, God's what we might call his anti-mercy, or what he's going to call here is God's hardening. So he uses two illustrations from the Old Testament. He uses the illustration of Moses, and Moses was a person that God showed immense mercy and grace to. Remember, God was going to wipe out the nation of Israel, and he was going to make Moses the heir to the promise. And he said, Moses, I'll make a great nation out of you. And Moses said, no, don't do it. I don't want to be a great nation. I want you to keep your promise to your people. And God says, okay, I'll keep my promise to my people. But Moses, I'll give you whatever you want. What do you want? And Moses says, I want to see your glory. And I want to see your glory. I want to see you as you really are. And that's when God says, I will be merciful on whom I will be merciful. I'll be gracious on whom I will be gracious. And I'm going to show you my glory. And Moses is a person to whom God was exceptionally gracious and merciful toward. On the other hand, there's this guy by the name of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was a person that God was not gracious and merciful toward. In fact, Pharaoh is a person that he says in verse 17, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, I've made you Pharaoh in order that I could bring you down, in order that I could bring all of these plagues against Egypt, in order that the world will see my power. God, Moses' purpose is for the world to see my mercy, but Pharaoh, your purpose for me is so that people would see my power and they would see my glory in that way. And that's going to come when I defeat you and I defeat your army and when my people exit out of Egypt. All right, so then our text ends with verse 18. So he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And today what I want us to address is this question of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. What exactly does that mean? And then what are the implications for that for us? So hang on this morning as we look at a bunch of verses that reference this particular topic. First of all, let's look at Pharaoh's hard heart. Now, there are a number of verses in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Exodus, that refer to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Let me read them. Exodus 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." That's Exodus 4:21. Now, Exodus 7:3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." Exodus 9:12, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Exodus 10:1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine among them.'" Exodus 10:20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the people of Israel go." Exodus 10:27, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." Now, if that's all we had, and I were to ask you the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? You would say, well, Pharaoh hardened, or you would say the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? Because that's what all of the verses that I read, and that's what Paul says. God hardens whom he will. But when you read this story in context, listen to these other verses from the book of Exodus. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Or Exodus 8:19, "Then the magicians said to Pharaoh," this is the finger of God, "but Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Or Exodus 8:32, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also." Exodus 9:7, "And Pharaoh sent, and behold, no one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Exodus 9:17, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." The finger there that's being pointed is to Pharaoh. "You, Pharaoh, are exalting yourself against my people." You, in other words, you are hardening your heart, is what it's saying in Exodus 9:17. In Exodus 9:34, "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants." All right, now already we have a quandary, don't we? Because we have six verses in Exodus that say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And now we have six verses in Exodus that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now you can say, well, all right, here's what happened. You can say this. You can say, well, those six times over there, it was all up to Pharaoh to harden his heart. And these six times over here, it was God up to Pharaoh harden his heart. And you could make the case that it's describing two different situations or two different things. But I don't think that's what's going on. I think what's going on in the book of Exodus is it's describing the, not two different situations, it's describing the exact same situation. In other words, when you look at Pharaoh and you say Pharaoh hardened his heart, you are absolutely correct. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And when you look at the Exodus from Egypt and you say God hardened Pharaoh's heart, you are absolutely correct in describing what happened. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and as a result, his people left with a great demonstration of God's power. In other words, they're not describing two different things. They're describing the same thing. Now, one of the ways to look at this is to, you know, anytime you have eyewitnesses to an event, every eyewitness describes things from a little bit different, right? Because they're looking at things from a different perspective. So one of the ways to look about that, if this is helpful to you, if not, just ignore it, but if this is helpful to you, is consider this. The angels are up in heaven, and they're watching down from heaven what's going on in human history. And from their perspective, they see the hand of God, they see the power of God, they know how God works, and they look down on earth and they say, oh, this is pretty obvious. God's orchestrating the events of human history to accomplish this great purpose that he has for them. In other words, it's not hard from a heavenly perspective to see that God is hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Now, if you're standing on earth and you're looking at Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's this mighty king in Egypt, and you look at what he's doing from an earthly perspective, and you see every one of these plagues come, and every time the plague comes, Pharaoh gets more and more obstinate, he gets more and more stubborn. You say to yourself, boy, that Pharaoh is a stubborn man. That Pharaoh really has a hard heart. And you see, you're describing the same event, but you're just describing it from two different perspectives, one an earthly perspective and one a heavenly perspective. That's one way of looking at it. But you still say to me, well, is it possible that you can describe the same event in two seemingly different ways? And I would say to you, this happens all the time in the Bible, in fact. Do you remember the story of Joseph in Egypt at the end of Genesis? Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery into Egypt. Joseph ends up becoming second to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that time. As a result of that position, Joseph knows that a famine is coming. He's able to protect Egypt. As a result, he's able to save and spare his family. And that's how the story goes. Now, if I were to ask you the question, who sent Joseph into Egypt, what would you say? Would you say it was his brothers who sold him into slavery? Out of their anger and out of their revenge and out of their bitterness and out of their hard hearts? Or would you say it was God who sold Joseph into slavery? Well, we can solve the question a little bit simply by turning to Exodus chapter 50, and we'll hear what Joseph had to say about it. In Exodus chapter 50, Joseph's brothers come to him because their father has just died. They're afraid Joseph is going to, you know, off with their heads and exact revenge on them. And so his brothers come and beg for mercy. They ask his forgiveness. And here's what Joseph says after they ask him to forgive him. He says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see what he's saying? You did evil. You acted in an evil way. You sold me into slavery in Egypt. It's your fault I'm in Egypt because of what you meant, what you evil people did. But God also did it. And God did it for a reason and a purpose, and that purpose was to save many lives. See what he's saying? He's not describing two different events. He's describing the exact same event from two different perspectives, perhaps, but he's describing the exact same event. All right, so you could say God sent Joseph into Egypt. You could say Joseph's brothers sent Joseph to Egypt. But how about this? How about this question? And this one perhaps is more powerful. Who put Jesus on the cross? Who put Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross? Who had Jesus die a humiliating death on the cross to atone for sins? You know what Isaiah 53 says? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. We read it this morning in our responsive reading. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was the Lord's will to crush him. When Peter gives that famous sermon in Acts chapter 2, the sermon at Pentecost, he says this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now this is Peter. This is a gutsy move. Peter's standing in front of a congregation of people, some of whom in the congregation are the very ones that crucified Jesus on the cross. And here's what he's saying. Who put Jesus on the cross? Oh, it was done according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But you did it. You crucified him. You're guilty. Is Peter describing two different events, or is he describing one event? You see, it is possible to describe something. God does it, yes. And yet, it's the work of sinful men, even at this, that God accomplishes his purpose. See, here's the beauty of God. God is perfect and holy and powerful and so much sovereign that he is able to use the sinless acts of evil men to accomplish his good and perfect purpose. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, God can use the sinful acts of men, and yet God is not morally responsible for their actions. And yet he uses their actions to bring him glory and to honor people and to the saving of many lives, as Joseph said. Now, all of that is to show you is that it is possible for both things to be right. I'm just trying to make the point that, yes, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh, as a result of hardening his heart, is morally responsible for everything he did that was wrong and evil. At the same time, you could say, but it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, how should we understand this? And let's think about maybe some ways in which God hardens hearts and why he would even want to do that. If you look at verse 17, we have to clear something up here. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Now we need to make a little disclaimer here, because when you see that word, for this I raised you up, you immediately think to yourself, oh, he's talking about creation. He's talking about creating a person and raising him up in that way. But I don't think that's what's going on here, because most of the time when that phrase is used, that raised you up, it doesn't have to do with creation. It has to do with raising a person up to a particular place of status. For example, in Psalm 113, it's a psalm, by the way, there's a verse here, by the way, that is quoted by Hannah. If you remember when Hannah gets word that she's going to have her son, Samuel, she prays this prayer, and we don't know whether Psalm 113 comes before or after Hannah, we're not sure. But here's what it says. He, that is God, raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Now, all that means is God takes people who are lowly. They're people created, as it were, from dust. Sometimes they're poor. Sometimes they're impoverished. They're nobodies. He takes nobodies, and he raises them up to be kings and queens. He raises them up to be princes. He puts them into positions of great power and authority. And that's all it says in Psalm 113. It is God who does that. It isn't human beings. It isn't people. People don't pull themselves up. People don't work real hard. And it's God who raises them up into positions of power and authority. And that's exactly true of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a nobody. Pharaoh was just a person just like you and I. He's a flesh and blood just like you and me. He's nobody. But he's raised up into a position of great power and authority, perhaps the most powerful man in the world at that particular time. Who did that? God did that. So it's not talking about God creating necessarily a hard-hearted Pharaoh from the very beginning, from his very birthday. All it's saying is that God took this man, this human being, and he put them into a position of authority and a position of power in which God could demonstrate his power over him. So it's not necessarily talking about God creating the hard heart. Why is that? Because God didn't have to create a hard heart in Pharaoh. Pharaoh was born with a hard heart. And here's the thing, you and I are born with hard hearts. All of us are born with hard hearts. What does it say in Psalm 51:5? It says, in sin my mother conceived me. I was born with a hard heart. I was born with a sinful heart from the very beginning. What was Paul telling us in the early part of Romans? What was he telling about the human condition? There is none righteous. There is no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. All have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. He's describing the human condition from the very beginning. He's describing people born with hard hearts. Every Christian in the world was born with a hard heart. So God doesn't have to create a hard heart in Pharaoh in order for him to harden Pharaoh's heart, you see. But what happens? Well, God puts Pharaoh in a powerful position. And sometimes when people with hard hearts, which are all of us, are put in powerful positions, what begins to happen? The heart becomes harder. You become more proud. You become more arrogant. You become more full of yourself. You begin to think you have more and more authority that you do. You think you become, you even become godlike. And this clearly happened with the pharaohs. It happened with the Caesars. It happened with all great, powerful people. They think they become God. Now, did God create that? Well, no. He didn't create them. He didn't create the hard heart, but he certainly did prod it. He certainly did amplify it. He certainly did provoke it. I like what Lloyd-Jones here says. He says, God doesn't create the hard heart, but he does amplify it. He does prod it. He does poke it. And one of the ways he pokes it is he puts hard-hearted people in positions of great power and great authority. And that's what's going on here. There are some other ways that God might harden a hard heart. And for example, let's look at a couple of verses. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, we looked at this a number of months ago when we were looking at the early part of Romans. But what does it say? It says in verses 1, well, let me just start in verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Do you see that phrase came through there three times? God gave them up. This is one of the ways that God stirs the hard heart. He lets people do what they want to do. Do you ever think about that? God lets people do what they want to do, and as a result, they become more and more desirous of doing more and more rebellious things. They become more and more desirous of ignoring God, of not worshiping God, as it says in Romans 1. And their hearts become harder and harder and harder to God because God simply gives them exactly what they want. Don't ever pray for God to give you exactly what you want. Pray that God would give you exactly what you need, because one of the ways that God hardens people's hearts is he gives them what they want. And because they want sinful, selfish things, as a result, the heart becomes harder and harder to the truth of God and the truth of his word. Or how about this? God sometimes gives his law to harden people's hearts. If you look at Romans 7-8, but sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive from the law, but now the commandment came, and sin came alive, and I died. Now, if you recall that passage from Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about how God gave the people the law, and in giving them the law, all of a sudden, the people began to sin even more now that they have the law. Because you have this law that says, don't do this, and all of a sudden you say to yourself, well, I never thought of doing that before. That sounds like something worth trying. And so off they do to sin against the law. And this is one of the effects of the law. One of the effects of the law on a hard heart is that people's hearts become even harder, because now they know what it's like to disobey. They know what it's like to disobey God. They know what disobedience looks like. And so now the hard heart that wants to disobey God goes off and does it anyway. Sometimes the giving of the law is a way that God hardens the hearts. Sometimes the preaching of the word is the way God hardens the hearts. What does it say in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10? God has sent Isaiah to a people that will not listen, a stubborn people. And this is Isaiah's commissioning, by the way, in Isaiah 6. And he says to Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now, what he's saying to Isaiah is here, I'm going to send you to these people. These people are not going to listen to you. They're not going to pay any attention to you, but I want you to go keep preaching to them and preach over and over and over and over again to you. And you know what the result of that's going to be, Isaiah? They're going to hear you so much, they're going to be sick of you, and they're going to not pay any attention to what you say. their hearts are going to become hardened. They're going to become callous because they're hearing the words. They're hearing it over and over and over again. And pretty soon they're turning you out and they're turning you off and they want nothing to do with you. And their hearts are becoming harder and harder and harder and harder. I mean, here's one of the challenging things about preaching is that those of you who are paying attention this morning, now if you're not paying attention, this won't matter. But those of you who are paying attention this morning, either you will leave this morning closer, a little bit closer to Christ, a little bit closer to this holy God, or you will leave this morning a little bit more upset or angry with him because God doesn't do things the way you want him to. In other words, your heart is going to be affected by this message. And it is either going to affirm your commitment to Christ and to God, or it's going to drive you a little bit farther and farther away. Now you say, why to preach to people at all then if you're in danger of driving them away? Well, you preach to them because you don't know who's in and who's out. You don't know who God's ministering to, what and when, and all of us need the word. But here's the point. You see, sometimes the response to the word of God is the hardness of the heart. Here's another way the heart gets hardened. The heart gets hardened by the witnessing of miracles and good deeds. Do you remember Jesus and the Pharisees? Jesus and the Pharisees were always, there was this relationship where they were always battling one another. And at one point, Jesus, the Jews here in John chapter 10, verse 31, are about to pick up stones and stone Jesus. And Jesus answers them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews say, well, no, it's not for good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself equal to God. And Jesus is saying, you're not stoning me for blasphemy. You're stoning me because you see the power of God in these miracles. You see people who are lame being able to walk. You see the deaf being able to hear. You see the dead rise back to life, and you are angry with me. Your hearts are hardened with me, and that's why you want to stone me, because you see the power of God. You see the miracles of God, and your hearts become harder and harder. I always thought it was fascinating in John chapter 11. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and there's no doubt that Lazarus was dead. He'd been there three or four days. Lazarus had been in the tomb. There's no doubt. It's the greatest miracle Jesus has performed. And it says right after the miracle, what does it say in the text? It says, some put their faith in him. But the Jews went away determined all the more to kill him. That's when they really began to plot to crucify Jesus, was after the resurrection of Lazarus. Why? Because the miracle made the heart even harder than it was. Now, here's all the point that I'm trying to make here, is that God, by doing the things God does, will naturally make the heart harder if people are in rebellion against him. And it is God who has sovereignty over that hard heart. In fact, that's the point that Paul's making. It is God, the central point here is God is sovereign even over the hearts of men. And here's the application of it. And this is why it matters. Now, this isn't the application Paul makes. It's the application I'm making this morning so that we can live with this doctrine a little bit more comfortably. Let's say it that way. This is how I live with this doctrine. God has sovereignty over the hard hearts of men, which means he can soften the hard hearts of men. See, if God doesn't have sovereignty over human hearts, if it's all up to us to decide whatever it is we want to do, then you cannot be asking God to soften the heart of your wayward child. If God doesn't have sovereignty over the human heart. If God doesn't have sovereignty over the human, you can't ask God to change the heart of that angry person who lives down the street for you. You don't have the right to do that if God doesn't have sovereignty over the human heart. You can't pray that God would change the life of this person or God would change the heart of this person if God doesn't have sovereignty over the human heart. If God doesn't have the right to harden hearts or to soften hearts as he sees fit. In fact, I was reading in my Bible reading this week, and I finished up in Isaiah. I had in my Bible reading, I was doing four different books through the course of every day, and and I was in Isaiah, and I was reading Isaiah chapter 63. It's near the end of the book, and Isaiah's praying this prayer, and it hit me rather sternly. Isaiah 63:17. This is what it says. It says, "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage." Now, the prayer is not, "Lord, why do you give us hard hearts?" That's not the prayer. I mean, he's asking it rhetorically. The prayer is, "Return, O Lord, for the sake of your servants." The prayer is, "Don't harden our hearts." The prayer is, "Lord, I have a hard heart. Would you soften it?" The prayer is, "Lord, the people next to me, their hearts are hard. Would you return? Would you come back? Would you show yourself? Would you show us your mercy? Would you show us your goodness? Would you show us your grace?" That's the prayer that Isaiah prays. But he can't pray the prayer without recognizing that God is sovereign over the hard hearts of these people and that God has given them hard hearts. And so he prays, "Lord, since you're the one who's given the hard hearts, would you come and make those hearts soft and pliable?" And in fact, that's exactly what God promises to do in Ezekiel. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." What's the heart of stone? The heart of stone is a hard heart. What's the heart of flesh? The heart of heart is a new heart. It's a soft heart that will finally receive the word of God, that finally will receive the mercy of God, that finally will receive the forgiveness of God. See, if God's not sovereign over human hearts, then he can't soften human hearts. But here's what Paul's telling us. God hardens whom he will harden. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now, the next question you're going to say is, all right, then why does God hold us responsible if he's the one sovereign over the hard hearts? And you'll have to come back next week to hear that answer, because that's the next question that Paul deals with. But the thing I want us to grapple with this morning is that our God is so powerful and so glorious and so mighty that he is sovereign even over our own hearts, and I am so glad he is. Because I got a bunch of people that I know in my life that have hard hearts, and I'm praying God will crush through them. And the truth is, there are days where I have a hard heart, and I pray that God will crush through it. And if God isn't sovereign of the hearts, I can't pray that. But I do pray it, because he is. Let's pray. Father, help us to not be like Pharaoh. Whoever time he saw a demonstration of your power and of your glory and of your might, he rebelled even more against you. Oh, Father, give us the hearts of flesh, that every time we see a demonstration of your power and your glory, we love you all the more, we surrender to you all the more, we are more committed than we have ever been to living for you. Father, this is a hard truth, because you are a mighty and a powerful God. But help us, Father, to be people who long for your mercy and pray for the softening of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.